We are continuing verse by verse our study in the book of Genesis. And we began this study last week. And last week, we got all the way through verse 1 of chapter 1. Now, I mentioned as we began this study in the book of Genesis that one might be able to predict upon that basis that marriages would come together that do not now exist, children would be conceived and would be sent to college during the time that we're involved in this study, verse by verse, through the book of Genesis. To quantify that for you, let me just remind you that in the book of Genesis, there are found 1,533 verses. That's 1,533 verses. At the rate of one verse per week, if we missed not one Sunday going forward, not one, we would complete this particular course of study in the book of Genesis somewhere in April of the year 2043. Seeing as how that probably would defy all the actuarial odds for those of us in this room to be able to complete that with all of us together, it is clear that we're not going to be going one verse per Lord's Day, per session, as we are together. But it was important as we looked at 1:1 to get the full impact and import of that single verse. There are a couple of other complicating factors as we're going verse by verse through especially these first chapters of the book of Genesis. And that is that a bit more background is often necessary for our understanding of not only what these verses mean, but how we are to understand these verses in terms of contemporary intellectual challenges. And in particular, the challenge of Darwinian evolution that has provided the book of Genesis for the secular world. The Genesis explanation, the explanation of that first issue essential to any worldview. Why is there something rather than nothing? Where did all this come from? As we shall see, we'll be engaging those issues. But when we come to verse 2, you'll recall verse 1 reads, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The next verse, after establishing the who, and that is the God who creates, the only God, the creator of all things that are, the one who is not himself created but is the creator, he created all things comprehensively, the heavens and the earth. We then come to verse 2. "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Now, the interesting thing to note immediately is where we have the immediate reference here in verse 2, not to the entire universe, not to what we might call the cosmos, but rather to planet Earth. In other words, we receive a clue very early here in the book of Genesis that what is most important, that what is purposive when it comes to understanding God's purpose in creation, is what will take place on this singular planet known as Earth. Now, when you look at the original recipients of the original readers of Genesis 1:2, and you come to the word Earth, the word that is translated there, it clearly means this Earth that we know, this habitation that we know. But remember that Moses, other than receiving by divine inspiration the information that is here communicated, that the ancient Jews had no understanding of exactly what the world was like. They didn't know if it was a sphere, if it was flat. They had no idea of just how large it was. And recall that you fast forward thousands of years and come to 1492, and when Columbus discovered, to use the word that was used then, the New World, in terms of landing on the island of Hispaniola, and you know, there in what is now the Dominican Republic. Even then, he thought he was in the outskirts of China. In other words, the ability that we have, and that we take for granted, to have on our desk a globe, and to be able to look at that globe, or much less, when you think about the distance, imagine what it would be like to be robbed of what we have as information, and that is the view of planet Earth from outer space. But you realize that in the lifespan of most of us in this room, that's in our time. because it was not until the 1960s that there was this ability of human beings to go into what is then outer space and look back at what was described as this pale blue dot known as planet Earth. But in cosmology, in the world inhabited by science, by the scientists in particular who are looking into questions of physics and astronomy and all these things, what has been discovered, of course, is the immensity, not the infinity, it's finite, but the immensity of what we would call outer space. And as a matter of fact, the numbers are so intellectually staggering that they're hard to imagine. But the astronomers believe that there are not only millions but billions of planets, and not only millions but billions of stars, and that many of these stars have the equivalent of solar systems and planets and all the rest. And out there with the quasars and all these other artifacts of astronomy, there is the realization that when you look at the entirety of the cosmos, insofar as even now we can speak of a knowledge of the entirety of the cosmos, it is very clear that this tiny planet in this solar system would be, in the mathematical scales, insignificant. But Genesis 1 verse 2 tells us that this isn't about the immensity of the cosmos and the mathematical scale that is involved. It is about the narrative that we are told here that is revealed to us about the meaning of creation. So the meaning of creation, insofar as we are to understand it, it will include the cosmos, but immediately here in verse 2, we are already told that the story that is going to be important is going to be what happens on this planet, Earth. Now, Christianity necessarily rests upon certain incredibly audacious truth claims. In other words, without these truth claims, there is no Christianity. Truth claims such as the incarnation, the fact that the Christian faith is based upon the truth that God sent his Son to take on human flesh, to live in the space-time continuum of human history, and thus, of course, to die for our sins and then to be raised from the dead. The resurrection itself is one of those absolutely necessary truth claims. It is an audacious truth claim that's recognized in a text such as 1 Corinthians 15, where the Apostle Paul makes very clear, it all rests on this. If Christ be not raised, then we are still dead in our sins and trespasses. The exclusivity of the gospel is an audacious truth claim. Given all the religious systems of the world, given all the different religious faiths of the world, the Bible makes very clear that salvation is found only in a conscious knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and in what he has accomplished for us. But we often skip over the fact that the Bible begins with a most audacious truth claim. And it's not just what we saw in verse 1 of chapter 1, which deals with the who, it is also the what. Now, when you think about the purpose of creation, why is there something? Not just how is there something, but why is there something? For what purpose does all this exist? Well, the Bible answers that question, and it answers it in two ways, and it answers it in two ways that are interconnected. And before we go any further, we really need to understand the answer to that question. Why did God create this cosmos? And then more specifically, why did God create this planet we call Earth? The Bible answers it comprehensively. First of all, it tells us that everything God does, he does to his glory. So God created the entire cosmos freely and graciously because he wanted to do so in order to bring glory to his name. He wanted to create something that by its very existence would cry out his character, his power, his glory. But why this earth? Now this gets to one of the most audacious claims of Christianity. Christianity rests upon the assumption that begins right here in Genesis 1 verse 2 that the earth and beyond it, the entire cosmos, was created primarily as a theater. There are many Christians who don't understand this, but it helps greatly to understand everything that follows in Scripture. If you understand that what Scripture says of the entire creation is that it is the necessary staging for God to do something that will bring him even greater glory, and that is to redeem sinful humanity through the blood of his own Son. In other words, as John Calvin made very clear, we are to see the cosmos as the theater of God's glory. And we can understand what a theater is like in terms of dramatic presentations. It's where the story is going to be told. It's where the story will happen. It will happen on a stage. And that is what creation is. Creation is a stage on which a story happens. And what is the story? The story is God glorifying himself by saving humanity such that he's known not only as creator, but also as redeemer. So, the entire cosmos in general, and planet Earth in particular, these things were created in order that God might create the very theater, the scenery, the stage on which he will act to his own glory. So here in verse 2, we are told that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now this is tohu vavohu. This is chaos. In other words, God created what was at first formless. It was not differentiated. It was not the earth that we would recognize today. It is a primeval chaos. Now, one of the things that Scripture will make very clear is that God's purpose is never chaos. God's purpose is to bring order out of disorder, to bring the beauty of creation out of the chaos of unorganized matter that previously existed. Now, that's very important, too, in terms of understanding the biblical narrative, because understanding the biblical narrative as a whole, from Genesis to Revelation, we then understand that whoever would try to bring disorder out of order is actually sinning. Whoever is trying to blur the distinctions, to deny the distinctions that God has made in creation, is then doing work that opposes what God was doing to his own glory. We're also told that the only thing that keeps the cosmos from falling back into disorder is the sovereignty of God. God preserves his creation even after human sin, such that it does not fall all back into disorder. And that's one of the things that you do notice. The earth left to itself will fall into disorder. And yet, the purpose of God in creation is order, not disorder. But it begins with this situation, the earth without form. It was shapeless. It was void of differentiation. Darkness was over the face of the deep. So there's no light. And yet there is water. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The picture that is here is of an entirely water planet in terms of its surface. The earth as we know it is under the deep. At this point in creation, it's all water. By the way, that's easy to understand if you look at the geological evidence. There's evidence of salt water everywhere. Well, we're told here in Genesis 2 that the entire planet was without form. There was no earth. It was just water. The Spirit of God nonetheless is there, hovering over the face of the waters. In other words, there is an activity soon to begin. Now, this leads us to another point at which some explanation is going to be necessary, because we're going to have to decide how we're going to understand what follows from this point onward. What begins in verse 3 is a sequence of six days of creation, the progress of creation described in terms of days. How are we to understand these days? Now, most of the time in this lesson, in our study through the book of Genesis, looking at every single word of the book, most of it will be directly textual. But before we can actually turn to the texts that follow in verses 3 and following, we need to answer a few questions, and we need a little bit of background here. The reason we need the background now is because there were Christians in the beginning of the 20th century, also in the late 19th century, who tried to argue that there was not just a creation that was revealed here, but two creations. This is the so-called gap theory, and some of you no doubt have heard about the gap theory. Now, why would someone come up with the gap theory? Well, no one would have come up with it until the rise of modern geology. And in the 19th century, when you had people bringing up fossils, and they said, this is, you know, 70 million years old, this is, you know, 700,000 years old, this is 20 million years old, this geological evidence and the arguments that were made that seemed to insinuate a very old earth, then those who held to the inerrancy of Scripture and wanted to protect what they believed was the absolute truthfulness of Scripture, they said, well, if Genesis 1 is a sequence of 24-hour days, and those 24-hour days begin with day one of creation, then there's no space for all these fossils to have existed. And so they came up with what was known as the gap theory. Thomas Chalmers, a Scottish theologian, the founder of the Free Church of Scotland, was one of the first to cite this, suggesting that between what you have here in the first two verses and what you have with verse 3 and following is a gap of potentially hundreds of millions of years. And what you have is God, between verses 1 and 2, creating again. In other words, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The gap theorists are saying, okay, that means an entire universe, an entire created order. And then verse 2, the earth was without form and void, God restarts. He takes everything he's made and he restarts with a new creation, and this is a new sequence, such that between verses 1 and verses 2 of chapter 1, there could be this expanse of potentially hundreds of millions of years. Now, let me just tell you that I certainly do not hold to the gap theory. I understand apologetically why there were those who tried to come up with this, and liberals did not come up with a gap theory. Conservatives did, because they were attempting to avoid a head-on collision between Genesis and evolution, between Genesis and Darwin. This gap would accomplish that. The problem with the gap theory is that it insinuates that the Bible has gaps. In other words, no one reading the book of Genesis, word by word and verse by verse, would naturally assume a gap between verse 1 and verse 2. Everyone would just naturally see this as a sequence laid out. The other problem with that is, of course, that if you're going to use that as an intellectual tool, where else might gaps be? It's a very dangerous form of biblical interpretation, and it's not one that is particularly helpful, especially since evolutionary models have far progressed beyond the model to which the gap theorists were trying to respond. In other words, gap theorists would say, yes, there were, in the second creation, that which would begin in verse 2, and especially with specificity in verse 3, they would say, at that point, there are six literal, historical, 24-hour days. Well, as you know, evolutionary theory doesn't hold to the possibility of all this taking place in six 24-hour days. So in other words, the gap theory isn't particularly helpful. And I will go on and say, I think it's not only not helpful, I think it's dangerous, because it insinuates gaps in Scripture that somehow you just have to find and know are there. I think that is injurious to our understanding of the sufficiency of Scripture, and also to our ability to read a scriptural narrative such as what we have here. So, that being said, I believe very clearly that there is an unbroken sequence. There is a gapless, you might say, sequence in the entirety of the book of Genesis. So that when we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void. That is one sequence, no gap. And darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. What we have here is the knowledge now revealed to us that the earth as we see it was not always like this. That God, in his creative act, first of all, started with chaos in order to bring out of that chaos the order that would bring him greater glory. Now we have days. Let me state right up front that I believe the most natural, honest, and consistent reading of Genesis 1, verses 3 and following is of 6 literal, if you want to use that word, historical 24-hour days. Now, until the 19th century, no one really would have questioned that in any elaborated way. Back in the earlier years of the church, for instance, in the patristic era, you had people who were even then asking questions, is this kind of a poetic narrative? Is this a literary narrative? Or is it making an historical claim? But what's interesting is that if you go back, for instance, to Augustine, that great, greatest of the patristic theologians who did ask questions like this, Augustine was not concerned that the earth looked older than this. He had no suggestion of that whatsoever. He wasn't saying, look, here's a fossil. How do I reconcile that with 6 24-hour days of creation? Instead, he was intellectually trying to grasp God's creative power. And it wasn't to Augustine that 6 24-hour days took too little time. He thought it took too much. In other words, he said, if God is God, then he could certainly do this instantaneously. Maybe Genesis 1 is given to us with this pattern of 6 24-hour days in order that we can understand it because our finite minds aren't able to comprehend that he did all of this instantaneously. In other words, it was the opposite intellectual problem that we have in terms of the rise of Darwin. But once Darwin, and of course evolutionary theory is larger than Darwin, there were evolutionists before Darwin, including his own grandfather, but Darwin nonetheless provided the intellectual tool necessary to explain the mechanism of evolution, and then the intellectual classes, especially in the English-speaking world and in Europe, very quickly began to assume a Darwinian view of the universe. The Darwinian understanding, the ancient, if you're going to talk about the 19th century is ancient, but the very contemporary academic dominant model of evolution requires a very long period of time. How long a period of time? Well, the dominant theory of evolution right now is about 4.54 billion years. So we're not talking about a slight discrepancy here. We're not talking about the difference between a billion here, a billion there, who's counting. We're not talking about a difference of a few thousand or even a few million years. We're talking about 4.54 billion years according in terms of the age of the cosmos, according to the prevailing academic model of evolution and physics. And the scripture, which in any direct, honest reading implies nothing like that, but rather a very young earth. Now, Christians trying to come up with a way of understanding this have come up with several different things. The gap theory, which was necessary for our reference between 1:1 and 1:2, and then, of course, 1:3 and all that follows, is one. There are those who've tried to argue that what we have in Genesis 1 is merely a literary framework. In other words, this is literature. It's divinely inspired literature. It gives us a story, but the story has more theological meaning than any geological implications. In other words, this isn't really about 6 24-hour days. It is a literary framework, and there have been different suggestions as to what the literature here is to do, what the literary import of this would be. Now, let me tell you, number one, I believe that these are 6 literal, historical, 24-hour days. I also believe that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and all the scripture all the way through represents a literary framework. there is no question that what we have here in Genesis 1 is a process of creation in which what is being created is a temple. A temple fit for God's glory. It is a temple motif, as we shall see, that is echoed in the new heavens and the new earth found in the book of Revelation, such that the Bible begins and ends with God's act of creation, with the entire act of his creation being assembled there in order to symbolize, by the means of a temple, a habitation for God's glory. But as much as I want to say there is a literary framework here, I cannot accept that it is merely a literary framework. The reason why I can't accept that it is merely a literary framework is because the sequence of the biblical narrative that continues from here assumes six 24-hour days as a natural reading of Genesis 1 would indicate. There are those who would hold to a day-age theory. So if you're counting theories, first would be the gap theory, second would be the literary framework theory, and third would be a day-age theory, and that is that these days are not 24-hour periods as we know them, but rather they are long epochs of time merely described here as a day in order to sequence out what we're talking about here. And they will say, look, there's good evidence for this. We talk about the day of the Lord. We talk about on that day. And it doesn't necessarily mean just a 24-hour period. It means a big theological unit of time. Now, why would someone come up with that? Well, they didn't come up with it until the evolutionary theorists began arguing that the world is so old that it cannot fit the sequence of six 24-hour days in the book of Genesis. So they will say, all right, then, what the earth is telling us, what the cosmos is telling us, is that it is very, 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 very old, 4.54 billion years old. So we're going to have to reconcile Genesis to that, and it can be easily reconciled, they argue. We can easily reconcile Genesis to a very ancient earth by arguing that what we have here is just a reference to days as literary units and truly sequential units. But each one of them represents an unlimited amount of time, certainly an indefinite amount of time, potentially billions of years of time. Now, there are all kinds of problems with that. And just to put it straightforwardly, the biggest problem with that is that, again, it wouldn't be a natural reading of the text. You would not naturally read that into the text, since the day framework is so clear in the text. Morning, evening, third day. In other words, the way Genesis is written tends to make very clear this is the claim of a particular day. But there's more than that, and that is that if you're going to take this day-age theory, then you're going to have to deal with the fact that you're saying that the days don't have to be 24-hour units, but you would generally, if you hold to this position, say that they are sequential, such as are laid out here. Day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6. Here's the problem. The dominant theory of evolution doesn't follow this sequence either. So if you're going to go to the day-age theory, you're going to accomplish something. You will have gotten over the issue of the age of the earth, so that's not a problem for you anymore. And you can feel like I'm not now in conflict with evolution. The evolutionists can do their work. I'm doing my work. They're not in conflict. But they are in conflict because there is no current accepted model of evolution that follows a sequence like this. There are variants of all these different positions, but they are basically divided between those that have a very old earth, as they are understanding, and those who have a very young earth. But I will argue that the last position that I will consider is the right position, and that is that the natural way of reading this text is that what we have here are six historical 24-hour days. Now, I want to argue, as we shall see going through the days, that that is not only necessary for us to understand what is being revealed to us here about creation, but there are gospel implications. In other words, You take the literary framework theory, you take the gap theory, you take the day-age theory, and the variants of all those things. They all accept a very old Earth. Now, here's the problem. If you have a very old Earth, those fossils that say we're very old, they're not only claiming to be old, they're claiming to tell a story. In other words, Genesis has a narrative, but the fossils also have a narrative. Geology also has a narrative. Modern evolutionary theory also has a narrative. You can't study evolution in school without being told a narrative of how this all began. And the narratives are incompatible. So if you try to make them compatible, you're going to have all kinds of problems. And here is the biggest problem theologically. So people will say to me, well, couldn't God have used evolution? Well, God can use whatever he wants to use. The question is not could he, the question is did he? The problem is humanity. And in particular, the problem is Adam. Or you might say the problem is Adam and Eve. If you have a very old Earth, you don't have an old Earth that's merely old. You have an old Earth that's telling stories. In other words, these fossils are telling certain things that we're going to have to take very seriously. One of those things it's going to tell us is that there was predation. And for instance, it's going to tell us that, well, the entire theory of natural selection doesn't make any sense whatsoever without predation. But according to the scriptural narrative, you don't have predation until you get to Genesis 3 and the fall. You don't have nature red in tooth and claw until you have the entry of sin into creation in Genesis 3. So that's a problem. But there's another problem that's far larger theologically, and that is the problem with humanity. For instance, the dominant theory of evolution, the only credible theory of evolution in the modern academic community, is a theory of evolution that posits multiple beginnings of humanity, and in particular, multiple genetic origins and a long progressive period of humanoid, you might say, development until the arrival at Homo sapiens. In other words, you don't have the creation, the special creation of humanity in the theory of evolution the way you have it here, the way you have it very clearly set forth in Scripture. And you have no means in terms of the modern evolutionary worldview to accept that all of humanity goes back to one originating pair, Adam and Eve. For instance, recent genomic evidence, if you're looking at that, suggests that there's simply too much genetic complexity in too short a period of time for all humans, Homo sapiens, to go back to two originating figures. But that is exactly what Scripture claims. And Scripture doesn't claim that just in terms of creation. Scripture claims that in terms of Adam's federal headship over the human race, in terms of explaining how we are all sinners. And Jesus himself clearly believed in an historical Adam. And as the Apostle Paul makes very clear, the historical Adam explains the need for the historical Christ. And Paul makes that parallel absolute. If there is no Adam, then we've not just lost an historical Adam, we've not just lost the unity of the human race, as we shall see, we've lost the storyline of the gospel. So what are we to do with all these things? Well, it will take us some time to work through a lot of these questions. And we'll work through them all. But one of the most important things we need to see here is that the biggest collision between evolution and the Scripture is not just the sequence of the days, but it goes all the way back to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God. Because as evolution holds as its central point of orthodoxy, this is what happened. It didn't have to happen this way. It just did happen this way. There is no who, there is no designer behind this. It is a naturalistic, materialistic process. So the conflict is at the very beginning. We want to be intellectually honest as we move through not only every verse of Genesis, but every one of these complicated issues. But the most important thing we must see before we leave this today is that when we come to the end of Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we are about to enter into an historical sequence of 6 days in which God will bring order out of chaos. He will bring glory out of the disorder. He will bring light out of darkness. He will differentiate the creation, and he will eventually create the one creature made in his image. So in other words, we will pick up when we are together next with verse 3 of chapter 1 and the sequence of these days, and we will learn that what is revealed to us in these days is how God brings glory to himself by differentiating, by making things appear out of chaos to his glory. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful not only for this verse, but for the entirety of your scripture. And Father, we have learned to interpret scripture by scripture. Father, we pray that you will give us a very clear mind and a very clear conviction as we study through this originating book of scripture. And Father, may our study of these things be not merely for our intellectual satisfaction, but for our spiritual good. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.